to deal with, I'll look at the book of Esther, since that's what we're looking at Sorrento's, and that's fresh in my mind. So we're going to take a break from the book of James this morning, and we're going to go to the book of Esther. So let's just open our time with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide us and direct us, and pray that he would give us wisdom. Father in heaven, we bow before you again today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness in our lives, undeserved, unmerited. And Lord, the older we get and the longer we live in Christ, the more we realize how undeserving we are, how dependent we are, how much we truly do need the grace of God. And we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that everything that we need today has been purchased for us by Christ upon the cross. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's grace. And we pray truly that you would bless us abundantly today with all those things that indeed Christ has purchased. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray truly that you would guide us, Lord, even this morning as we study it. We pray that your hand would be upon us. We pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. And Lord, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts according to your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Esther. And let me just maybe survey the book today, if I will, if I can. And if you were at Sorrento on Wednesday, you'll probably hear some repeat material, more or less. But Esther is what we call, I should ask those of you who are Sorrentos, what do we call this book? It is post-exilic. Meaning that it was one of the books that was, or was part of the history of Israel after the return from the exile. As you remember, Israel was taken into captivity. The southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were taken to Babylon for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians. And the first thing that Cyrus did in his first year was make a decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. And that's the book of Ezra, the first part of the book of Ezra. So the post-exilic books are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and three prophets at the very end of the Bible, at the very end of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are all post-exilic. Those all refer to the time after the captivity. So the Jews came back in the book, the beginning of the book of Ezra. Zerubbabel and Joshua come back. They build the temple. That's the time of Haggai and Zechariah prophesying. They build the temple. It's built by 516 BC. About 60 years later, Ezra comes to Jerusalem and he reforms the worship. He's a priest. He's a scribe. He reforms the worship. And not long after Ezra, and actually while Ezra's there, Nehemiah comes, and Nehemiah comes for the purpose of doing what? Rebuilding the walls. But what about the rest of the Jews? The rest of the Jews are scattered. They're not just in Babylon. They're all over the Middle East. They've been scattered. You remember the time of the Assyrians. There was a whole group of Jews taken from the Northern Kingdom and spread all over. There are Jews all over the diaspora. And we might say that the theme of Esther, this interesting book, is really God's providence in protecting not just the Jews that were obedient and went back to Jerusalem, but his providence over the whole people, all the Jewish people. What's interesting about Esther, and maybe one of the most significant facts, whenever you hear the book of Esther spoken of, what's the one fact that's always mentioned? God's name is not mentioned. In fact, this is one of the reasons it's probably more than any other Old Testament book was questioned by the Jews as being in the canon and by Christians, because God's name is not mentioned in the book. Say, why isn't God's name mentioned in the book? Well, not only is God's name not mentioned in the book, you also have these two characters, Esther and Mordecai, who aren't really behaving like faithful Jews. We have often seen them in the church as kind of heroes, but from a Jewish perspective, and I would say even from a Christian perspective, I don't know that they were really heroes. There's no mention at all of these, either of them, seeking the Lord, praying to the Lord. There's no mention of the law. There is no mention of Jerusalem. There is no mention of sacrifice. There is no mention of anything that would be Jewish, other than the fact that they were Jewish. Now, this especially is a contrast to Ezra and Nehemiah. As you go through Ezra and Nehemiah, what you find constantly is Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel are emphasizing the law. They are all praying to God. In fact, some of the most profound prayers in the Bible are found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are burdened with Jerusalem and God's plan for Jerusalem. They are burdened about keeping the law. They are constantly pointing others to keep the law. It says of Ezra that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. This was his very purpose of his life. And when you come to the book of Esther, it's actually a complete contrast. Esther, you remember, when she became a queen, remember what Mordecai told her to do? What did he tell her to do? Hide her Jewishness. Which meant, really, she couldn't... I mean, it's total contrast to Ezra and Nehemiah, total contrast to Daniel. Remember, Daniel would not eat of the king's meat. Esther, she obviously did. She played the part, which would include probably religiously her eating, the Sabbath, all of that stuff would have been totally ignored. There's no mention of her or Mordecai asking God's help. It says they fasted. It says nothing about them praying. And so for this reason, Esther was often questioned as being in the canon. Well, I just want to say, I'm not here to judge Esther and Mordecai. I don't know what their state was before the Lord. I will say this. Nothing in Scripture is by accident. There's a reason, right? There's a reason God has this book in the canon that does not even have his name in it, and yet he's the main character. And I think the reason for that is this, that I think the point of the book is that God providentially preserved the Jewish people, even those who were not faithful, even those who did not even seek the Lord. And it really actually makes a statement about the Israel of today. The Jews are in the land, as God said they would be eventually, right? Setting up for the last days. 2,000 years not in the land. They're now in the land. Are they believers? Most of them are not even, aren't even good Jews. Most of them are non-religious. But does God still watch over them as a people? Yes, why? Because he made a promise. He made a promise to those people. He made a promise to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would preserve them forever and that they would come into the land and that that land would be theirs. And so this book is really a statement, I think, of God's providence in keeping the Jewish people. Let me emphasize here then, and this is what we spoke mostly about on Wednesday, was God's providence. Because even though we don't see God's name in this book, we see everywhere in it, we see the hand of God. We see his providence. Let me just walk through the book briefly to rehearse I'm sure you've all read it. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. I remember as a kid I think it was kind of presented almost like a beauty contest, like this was the Miss America passage or something. That's really not quite, that's a little romantic view of it. But let us begin with the fact that chapter one, there's no mention at all of Jews or Israel or anything to do with Israel. This is like the kingdom of the world, Media Persia, and their king Ahasuerus, who is actually in history Xerxes the First. He's the one that invaded Greece. And if you remember this, the account of Thermopylae, is that how you pronounce it? You ever hear that battle? That's one of the most famous battles in history, when 300 Spartans resisted 80,000 Persians coming to Greece. This was the king, Xerxes the First. Well, anyway, he's called Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther. But anyway, he has this literally six-month-long party. All these people, all these important people from all over the kingdom are there, and the last 7 days, he has a real party. It's like the party of the party. It's the climax of the whole 180 days, and at the end of that party, they're probably basically all drunk, and he calls Vashti, his queen, to come in. He wanted to impress all these drunk men with the beauty of his wife, and she, probably because she was sane, refused. And, of course, that was not acceptable, and so Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First, had her removed from queen. That's the first chapter. The second chapter is Xerxes is trying to find a replacement for this queen, and so he commands his servants to gather all the beautiful young virgins from all the kingdom and bring them to him, and he was going to try them out one by one. Now, that's not very romantic, but that's exactly what was going on. This is pagan, ancient Near East. I don't know that it's clear, I don't know that you can say dogmatically, but I suspect this was not Esther's choice. She was beautiful, and she was rounded up. I don't think this is something like a beauty contest where it's like everybody wanted to win the beauty contest. This would really kind of be almost like the end of your life. If you weren't chosen, you were basically a concubine in solitude for the rest of your life. This probably wasn't what they wanted, I'm guessing. So all these beautiful women are brought to the palace, and one by one he tries them out, and lo and behold, he chooses Esther, and Esther becomes queen. At this point, no one knows she's a Jew. She hasn't revealed it to anybody. She's just another woman in the kingdom who happens to become queen. Happens to become queen in God's providence. She has a cousin who raised her, much older than her, but who raised her when her parents died, and that's Mordecai. Mordecai is in the king's gate. Not sure why Mordecai is in the king's gate, but might have something to do with, the influence of the Jews under Cyrus. There were Jews, but he was in the king's gate. Doesn't say exactly what he was doing, but he was there. And in God's providence, there was a plot against the king that he discovered. He told Esther. Esther told the king. Nobody knew the relationship between Esther and Mordecai at this point either. So he secretly told her. She told the king in his name. And it was recorded in the books that he had done this for the king, saved his life. Chapter 3, we are introduced to the great antagonist, Haman. Haman, by the way, it says he's an Agagite, and people have associated this with Agag of 1 Samuel and the Amalekites. That's probably not the case. We know from history, we have found inscriptions, Persia, that there was a province called Agag. And that's most likely what it means by an Agagite. It probably had nothing to do with the Amalekites. But at any rate, there is this Haman who is elevated by the king to be the second in command. And in his hatred of Mordecai, who refuses to bow down to him. It doesn't say why Mordecai refuses to bow down to him, but he refuses to bow down to him, and he tells his friends that he's a Jew. And when Haman finds out he's a Jew, he decides he wants to get rid of Mordecai. And the more he thinks about it, the more he decides he doesn't want to just get rid of Mordecai. He would like to get rid of all the Jews. And actually, it's kind of interesting when you read about Mordecai's hatred for the Jewish people and his rationalization of to the king of why he should get rid of the Jews. It sounds a lot like history, all of history in relation to the Jewish people. At any rate, if you go over to chapter 3, now notice, the reason, I'll start in verse 6, he says, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, this is a real statement when you read about Haman. It really is a statement of the pride of men, and particularly of men in position. They want to be reverenced. And when you don't reverence them, they get angry. And that's exactly what happens here. This is Haman. He's the second in command. He expects that everybody's going to bow down. Notice he hates Mordecai because he refuses to acknowledge him. And notice what he says to the king. He doesn't tell the king this when he suggests to the annihilation of the Jews. Notice there's always, again, when men do things like this, there's the stated reason, and then there's the actual reason. He never actually gives the king the actual reason. He gives the stated reason, the one for consumption. Notice he says in verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's law. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Notice what he's doing here. Does he really care about this people not keeping, supposedly not keeping the law? That's not at all what he doesn't care about that at all. This is just the rationale that he has created in order that he can destroy them. What is at the root of this is simple hatred. Men do this. You can create a rationale for anything you want. You can. It's not hard to do. If you're intelligent, you can create a rationale for almost anything you want. The Jesuits are great at this, casuistry. But, of course, God knows the heart. So he says, verse 9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And notice he gives the king an incentive. He says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Now, I say this, and part of the reason I came here is because this is what has happened to the Jews repeatedly in history. If you read about the history of the Jews, and I just one example comes to my mind. If you read about the history of the Jews, for example, in this kingdom of France, this happened repeatedly. The Jews, the kings, and the nobles would get in debt to the Jews, and they would just decide to remove the Jews. They would command them to leave the country, and all their goods would be confiscated because they were wealthy. They would take all that money, and then eventually they'd let them back in. And then the same thing would happen again. They'd all get wealthy. They'd be in debt to the Jews, and they'd remove them. This is what's happened over and over again in Jewish history. They tend to be successful where they go. People get jealous. They kick them out and keep their stuff. It's human nature. But I want to remind you, why do people hate the Jews? They do. That's a major part of it, right? They have their unique customs, their unique diet, their unique festivals. Like, they don't fit in with the rest of the world, right? I mean, this is always a problem. You're right. That's one of the main reasons. What's the overall reason? It's spiritual. They're God's people. May I remind, Satan hates the Jews for this simple reason. God made a covenant with them. And listen, I mean, the same thing happened. I mean, think of what inspired Hitler. It was Satan. Why did he want to get rid of the Jews? He used the same rationale. It's satanic. And that's the beauty of this book, really, the book of Esther. God proves that he will, in spite of all the machinations of man, God will preserve the Jewish people. So chapter 4, Esther's made aware of the plot through Mordecai, agrees that she will fast and go into the king, even though the king basically did not. Well, let's put it this way. If you went into the king without being asked, he could technically say off with your head. And you might say that wasn't very likely, but considering what he did with Vashti, was that a possibility in her mind? There's always another queen. You know? So she agrees. She asks Mordecai to fast. She and her attendants fast. It doesn't say anything about pray. They don't say anything about looking to God or looking to the Lord. Or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nothing about God. But they say, we'll fast. And then she goes in, she calls the king to a banquet. And she calls the king and Haman to a banquet. And what does she say when God asks her, when the king asks her what she wants? What's her request? What does she say? Come back tomorrow. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know why she said that. I think that would be a risky thing. I don't know what was in her mind. It doesn't say. But why is that significant? What happened between the first and the second banquet? Mordecai was honored. Haman went out, right, that day after the banquet. After this banquet, the queen invited him to another banquet. And Haman is feeling great. He's like the greatest guy. I mean, he thinks of himself as the most wonderful man in the kingdom. He's like second to the king. The queen invites him and the king to a banquet twice. He's like on the top of the world. And he goes out of the palace and guess what? There's that Mordecai guy again. And he refuses to acknowledge that I'm really something. And it makes him angry. This is the pride of man. He couldn't wait until the Jewish, he'd already planned for the destruction of all the Jews. He couldn't wait for that. He went home and he said, I'm going to take care of this Mordecai. And listening to the advice of his friends, well, why don't you make this, why don't you hang him? Why don't you make this big, whatever you call it, gallows, thank you, this big gallows and hang him. He says, yeah, that's a good idea. And then I can go into the king's banquet and I can enjoy it. So he actually goes in early the next morning. Early the next morning, and he goes in to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai the Jew. And, in God's providence, there comes the king. He can't sleep that night. Maybe he had too much wine. I don't know. He couldn't sleep that night. He said, he has his guys come and read him all the details of the kingdom. The register of all the events. And it just so happens that he's reading about an event that took place several years before of this guy Mordecai the Jew who discovered this plot. Now, do you realize that the chances of that are almost nil? You know how much is recorded in those places, in those kingdoms, all the things that take place? It just so happens that he's reading that particular event and he says, well, wait a minute, what was done for that guy? In God's providence, nothing had been done for him. He goes, I got to do something for this guy. Just so happens, he was up all night. This is early morning. He finds out Haman's there, calls him in, says, what should I do for the man the king wants to honor? Haman, with his massive ego, is thinking to himself, well, obviously he wants to honor me.
Who else would he want to honor? Isn't it like so typical of man? So self-centered, so arrogant. He says, oh, well, yeah, obviously he wants to honor me, so, and he thinks of the greatest thing you think of.
And the king says, go do that for Mordecai the Jew. And he had to do it himself.
I mean, talk about, isn't that, that's beautiful, right? So he goes out and now he's hanging his head. He goes back to his house. And I love it. The friends that advised him to do this said to him, oh, he's a Jew? Oh, you're in trouble. if you're following before the Jews, there's no hope for you. They come, take him to the banquet, second banquet.
And that's where, of course, Esther now pleads for her people on the basis of the king's mercy. And the king says, well, who has done this? Apparently, the king did not know that it was the Jews. It would seem that Haman never identified the people. And, of course, they didn't know that Esther herself was a Jew. Haman didn't know that. The king didn't know that. And so the king said, well, who was this? It's this wicked man, the enemy, the adversary. That's the same word for, I think. I have to look it up in the Hebrew. The adversary is the word for what? Satan. Satan, the great adversary. He said the adversary is Haman. And, of course, this made him very angry. He goes out. The queen is there, and Haman goes and apparently pleads with her for his life. He comes in, assumes he's trying to assault her. And now he's really angry. They covered his face. And one of the attendants said, hey, you know, Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai the Jew, who was a good guy and saved the king's life. The king said, hang him on it. And this is like, isn't this a perfect example of what the Psalms often talk about? What do the Psalms talk about? The wicked falling into their own traps. They set traps and then they fall into them. And this is exactly what happens, right? Haman's hung. His sons are hung. And then the Jews have revenge. Now, all that to say, I want to say, first of all, in regard to Mordecai and Esther, I don't know if they were regenerated. That is the question. I honestly don't know. And I'm not even going to say one way or the other, because I honestly don't know. But I will say this. Were they brave? Yeah, I think they were brave. And I think what they did was very honorable. But I want to point out here, the point here is not Esther and Mordecai. The point is what? It's God. It's God's providence. I pointed out, and I want to emphasize, the focus of this book is God's providence. And even the fact that his name is not mentioned in it itself seems to me to be a statement of God's providence. It seems to be highlighting the fact that it's God's providence. Now, when we say providence, I always like to define three terms in relation to providence, more or less, so that you understand the relations between the terms. They're very closely related, and I think sometimes they are not very clearly distinguished. But the first one is omnipotence. God is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? He is all-powerful. That's what we call an attribute of God. God is all-powerful. When I say all-powerful, I mean he has complete power over everything, including, most notably, and this is the rub, people are offended by this, but it is true, it's biblical, and it's clearly seen throughout Scripture. He has power over man's will. He has power over man's will. That has always been a stumbling block to the Bible and believing the Bible and believing God. But listen, either God is sovereign or he's not. He's either omnipotent or he's not. He is omnipotent. He is. There is nothing, no one, no thing, no person, no force, no angel, no group that can defy God or resist God. There is none. All of creation could be united against him, and they could not resist his will. And even their resistance in such a strange way is under his omnipotence. This is the God we serve. He's omnipotent. That's his attribute. We sometimes say that God is sovereign. That is technically not an attribute, although sometimes it's discussed as an attribute. It's not an attribute. It's a what? Well, characteristic and attribute are pretty much the same thing. But it is often described as a characteristic or an attribute, but I would suggest, to be technically correct, it's not an attribute. It's what? If you read the systematic theologies, they put this under what? His work. We talk about God's work. For example, we usually talk about creation, redemption, and the other one is his sovereignty, that he rules. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean he is actively the king. He is the ruler. Now, what makes him qualified to be the ruler, among other things, is the fact that he's omnipotent. That's his attribute. But the fact that he actually rules, that's his work. That's what he's doing. He's sovereign. But then we talk about his providence. And his providence is the means by which he rules. And his providence truly is an amazing. In fact, it's really overwhelming when you stop to think about it. His providence is overwhelmingly mysterious and inscrutable. Who can understand his ways? No one. Everything that happens, well, again, I point you to Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good. For everybody? To them that love him. Now, when it says all things, it means all things. It means every single thing that happens in the universe works for the ultimate good of his people. That's his providence, which is an amazing statement of his power, an amazing statement of his sovereignty. But I want to distinguish quickly or briefly between providence and miracles. When we talk about miracles, we think of probably most notable, I think the one that comes to everybody's minds immediately is probably the crossing of the Red Sea. A miracle is something that's totally against all natural laws. There is no natural explanation. It's something God literally, as it were, steps into history and does something that is obviously God did it. Something no one else could do. And it's kind of interesting. If there's one thing liberals have always tried to do, it's make all the miracles somehow the results of natural effects. And if you read some of these guys, it's actually kind of entertaining, if it weren't so. But I mean, it's unbelief, it's arrogance, but these guys in very intellectual ways try to make somehow the crossing of the Red Sea into some natural event. There was some, you know, some wind that came along and, you know, somehow spread the sea, that it wasn't really a sea, that it was a marsh. And it's just interesting. There's something about the intellectuals. I've observed this over my life, and it's true even in, I hate to say it, it's even true in evangelical scholarship sometimes. There's something about intellectuals that hate the supernatural. I shouldn't say that. That hate the biblical supernatural. And the same people go into mysticism. It's ironic. But they hate anything in the Bible that is supernatural. So they try to somehow create some kind of a natural explanation for how the Jews crossed the Red Sea. But that was a miracle. He opened the Red Sea at just the right time when they were completely surrounded on the one hand by the largest army in the world, and on the other hand, there's this sea in front of them. There is no way of escape. God opens up the sea. They cross on dry land. The army follows, and he closes it on them. This is a miracle, right? But listen, in Esther, there are no miracles. These are not miracles. There's no miraculous event in the book of Esther. What you see on every page is his providence. How he is working all things together to preserve the people he said he would preserve, even though they didn't even mention his name, even though they didn't even pray to him, apparently. even though they didn't look to him, even though they said nothing about keeping his law, nothing about his Sabbath, they didn't keep his laws. Esther did not. She did not keep the Sabbath. She did not keep the laws of kosher eating. She did not. This is why she's not considered by the Jews as a good Jew. But God in his providence, because he made a promise to them, kept them. And by the way, this is kind of interesting too. Think of all the Jews in the whole realm of Persia, Media Persia, all over the Middle East. It included what group? The people that had returned to Jerusalem and built the temple. This is after the temple has been rebuilt. There's a small group of faithful Jewish people there in Jerusalem. In God's providence, through what happened here, all the way over in Susa, in Persia, preserved those people who were faithful. This is God's providence. Maybe they were praying. I'm sure they were. God heard that prayer. But the point is that God in his providence accomplished this. And the thing about providence is it includes everything. So as you're going through the book of Esther and you're seeing everything that happens, including this self-centered, egotistical, megalomaniac of a king, Xerxes the First, who has a dispute with his wife and throws her out in order that Esther, a Jew, very unlikely candidate, becomes queen of Persia. What are the chances of that? Highly unlikely. This was all part of God's providence. What was the chances that Mordecai was her cousin that raised her and that this plot was discovered? Everything you go through, every good thing, every bad thing, was part of God's providential plan. He was directing it all, including all the choices of all the people involved. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Verse 11. This is also a verse that speaks so clearly about God's providence. He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So God is bringing about his purpose through all that happens. And when we talk about providence, it's including everything. It includes nature. It includes storms, tornadoes, earthquakes. It includes fog. I say that because of the famous escape of the Continental Army in New York in their early goings in 1776 in the Revolutionary War. George Washington's army probably would have been destroyed if it hadn't been for the fog that came in and allowed them to escape without the British seeing him do it. And this kind of thing, was that God's providence? It was all God's providence. It's not even saying that the army was Christian. It doesn't have nothing to do with that. It's just that God's in control. God is in charge of everything that happens. Whether believers or unbelievers, he is providentially working all things out according to his purpose. We may not know what his purpose is. We may not know the full end, but everything is of him, through him, and to him. Romans 11. There is nothing that happens that's outside of his control, including the most evil thing. What's the most evil thing that's ever happened in the world? They put Christ on the cross. And you know these verses, and I often return to them. Acts 2:23, Peter said this. This is well worth thinking on because the ramifications of what is here is actually quite profound. And it doesn't just extend to the crucifixion, it extends to all of history. But it's especially true of the crucifixion. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, this is Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I ask you, was the crucifixion part of God's plan? From the beginning of time, from before creation. Let me ask you, was it the work of truly wicked men? Yes. Will those men answer for their wickedness? Yes. Did God hate it that they did it? Yes. And yet, at the same time, it says in Isaiah 53, what? It pleased him to bruise him. See, this is the mystery of God's providence. It does not justify those wicked men that put him to death. It doesn't justify the wickedness of the Sanhedrin that accused him, who were jealous of him, who hated him, and who railroaded him and broke every imaginable law in regard to jurisprudence in that day, including meeting in the middle of the night, including false witnesses. All of this, was it a... Does it... Pilate's cowardice, the hatred of these people for Christ, it was truly wicked. But it was part of God's plan. Look at Acts 4, 27 and 28. It says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's profound. God is sovereign. And he is providentially over everything that happens. And it does not, this is true everywhere in Scripture. You see this all through the Old Testament if you pay attention to it. Everything happens exactly as God says it would. I find this interesting as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly 1 and 2 Kings, how often the prophets say, this is going to happen, this is when it's going to happen, this is how it's going to happen. It always happens. It might be like the next minute, it might be 300 years later, but it always happens exactly the way they say, because God's word always comes to pass. But did it take away from the wickedness of the people who fulfilled it? No. They were all judged. Babylon came and invaded Israel. It was part of God's judgment on Israel. God led them there to do it, and then he punished them for doing it. It's his providence. There's a mystery about it. God does not coerce. God is not a manipulator. There's a mystery of his providence. I was telling someone on Wednesday afterwards, man likes to imitate God in bad ways. He tries to play God. This is, I think, in some ways, the essence of our sin. We want to be all-knowing. We want to be Lord of our lives. We want to be in charge. We want to do everything for our own pleasure and for our own glory. We want to be our own God. When man plays God, it's really, really ugly. And when man plays God in this regard, he becomes a manipulator. He tries to convince people that they're doing things out of their own free will when they're really not. They're doing it through the manipulation of behind the scenes. And that's so typical of man, right? Listen, so that's what Satan does. Satan manipulates. God does not manipulate. God is unique. He's God. See, I can't answer. I can't explain it. I'm not here to explain it. I'm here to say, don't try to imitate it. Because you're not God. And I'm not God. Our response to God's providence, our response to his sovereignty, our response to his omnipotence, to his whole character, is fundamentally what? It's worship. He's God. It is to fall before him and acknowledge. And truly, as you acknowledge, as you observe his providence throughout your own life, through history, it is truly an incredibly marvelous thing. It's what enables us to trust him. As we see more and more, I say this in my own life, as you look back over your life, and I say, if I would look back to when I was, 20 or whatever, when people are making plans for life, I mean, I didn't really have a lot of plans, honestly. When I look back, I would have never, ever planned my life the way it went. I mean, God brought so many things I could have never anticipated. I would have never anticipated. They were almost all good. I mean, God is amazingly good when you trust him. But you look back over and you see how God providentially works things out in ways you could have never imagined, you could have never anticipated, and you say, wow, God, you are really amazing. And if you're his child, you say, you are amazingly good. And what that allows you to do as you get older, it's not that everything is easy. It's not that you don't have struggles. Look, a lot of you guys know, the Christian life is one of trials. It's not that you don't have struggles or troubles or trials, or it doesn't mean you don't cry. I'm not a crier, but some people are. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. But listen, it doesn't mean you don't have troubles. But when you have a God who is not only sovereign, but who is good, and when you yield to him, you will find that he is always takes care of you. He will always provide for you. And he will always work things out for your good when you trust him. And when you submit to him, you will find him that he is faithful in every way. And what that enables you to do then is look forward and see, even though you don't know your way, even though you don't know what's going to happen, even as you look at the whole world and what's going on, you say, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, I do, but I don't. I don't know what I'm going to have to go through before the Lord returns or before I go to glory. But you know what? I do know this, that I am in the Lord's hands. And he has my best interest at heart. Isn't that a glorious thought and a glorious way to live life? Listen, you don't need to worry. Now, as a Christian, you might be tempted to worry. Now, if you're not a believer, you have everything to worry about. Believe me, you shouldn't even be able to sleep at night if you're not a believer. If you knew it was ahead of you, you wouldn't sleep at night. But listen, I tell you, as a Christian, if you're born again and you know Christ, you will be tempted to worry. I'm still tempted to worry. Listen, you have absolutely no grounds ever to worry. You don't. And when you do worry, which you probably will, the first thing you need to do when you find yourself worrying is get on your knees and say, Lord, please forgive me for not trusting you, because you are an amazingly good God and you're over everything and you're all wise. So why would I worry? There's nothing to worry about. It doesn't mean you won't suffer. It doesn't mean you won't have troubles. But I will tell you, no matter where you go, the Lord will provide for you. He will guide you. He will keep you. Why? Because he's made a promise. He will keep you if you're in him. All right. I got 5 minutes left. Does anybody have any questions? Actually, 2 minutes left. Does anybody have any questions or comments about Esther? That was kind of a flyby for Esther. Yes. That God doesn't what?
That he doesn't appear in the book.
Yes.
And there's the fact brought up that there's no praying, there's no keeping of the law. So I just kind of make an assumption, because I have spent a lot of time with Jews, that the motivation very well could have been just the maintaining of the people, so that the Jews wouldn't die, because they were always a separate group. But for most of them, for most part of history, they weren't believers, but they were always separate. And like it seems to me like the motivation could clearly just have been to keep the Jews alive. And
you're talking about the part of Mordecai and Esther.
And then when you look at the future, and I think of, I don't know, the 67 war or the 73 war, and some of the amazing things that occurred to keep Israel stop.
Correct.
The Israeli army and the air force are considered like the best in the world, and they are prideful of that fact.
Yes, they take credit for their victories.
But the fact of the matter is, God's the one that maintains his providence because he has his plan.
Yes, and it's not a statement that all the Jews are going to be saved there that are there, right? A lot of them, it says a third will pass through the fire. Two-thirds will be destroyed in the tribulation. So it's not saying that every Jew is going to be saved. It's just saying that in God's providence, does he still have a plan for the Jewish people? Yes, and they will not be able to be destroyed. God will keep them, not saying that everyone will be saved. But yeah, you make a good point because, you know, when you think about people say, well, they fasted. Well, I ask you, did the Pharisees fast? There were, if you actually read about the Jews in history, and you read about the Jews at the time, you know, I always go back to AD 70. If you read about Josephus' account of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews were radically patriotic. I mean, some of them were extremely fanatically religious and patriotic. They weren't saved. They had rejected their Messiah. But it's actually amazing to look. You know, remember what Paul said in, I think it's Romans 10, where he said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's been true of the Jewish people. And I would say, again, I'm not going to make a judgment on Esther and Mordecai only because, A, we don't have all the information. Maybe they did, and it just doesn't record it. In God's providence, it wasn't recorded if they did. And I think the point is, it highlights God's providence in spite of them. So if I see Mordecai in heaven, I'll say, thankful you're here. But, you know, he might not be. I honestly don't know. He was a great man. It says he was a great man. He became, you know, he's kind of like you put him on the level of Joseph, Daniel, Nehemiah in terms of where they were with the king. He was a great man. But was he a true Jew? Was he a true Jew? I don't know. I mean, the Lord knows. And I don't know that it's for us to judge. You know, there's something about us. We always want to determine who's saved and who's not. And the truth is, well, sometimes it's clear. But it's not for us to judge, right? It is for us to judge, you know, even as we think about other people today. We're not to judge, ultimately, people's salvation. I mean, if someone says they don't know Christ, we know they aren't saved. If someone rejects Christ, we know they're not saved. But, you know, are there people that take the name of Christ who aren't saved? Yeah, it's not for us to say, well, they're not saved. Because we're not God. Okay, we take people at their profession unless, you know, obviously otherwise. All right, any other questions or comments, Jonathan?
I was just wondering, do you think Mordecai was of royalty? I mean, it says that he was a son of Saul, or of Kish, rather.
Yes, he was a descendant of the family, yes.
So, and that's the reason why he could have gotten the word out to older Jews to begin with. He was just a regular guy. Why would they even listen to what he has to say?
That's very possible. I would say the text is somewhat silent, but it's interesting. Both of them have, again, pagan names. They're not, which is not unusual. I mean, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were names given to them when they were in captivity. Esther probably comes from the word either star or Astarte, which is, you know, the god, you know, the goddess Astarte. Mordecai probably comes from Marduk, about the Babylonian god Marduk. So, but in terms of where they were, I mean, yeah, all we know is that he's from the from the line that Saul was from, and Benjamin. So, he probably was a well-respected man in the capital, but I don't know. It's possible. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to worship. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, there are many things that we do not understand in your word. There are many things that we don't understand about history and your plan. And Lord, truly, we acknowledge freely that your ways are infinitely above our ways. Lord, we acknowledge the greatness of your wisdom and your knowledge and your power. We acknowledge that you have never had a counselor and you don't need a counselor. Lord, you have never had anybody inform you or give you knowledge. You are infinite in wisdom and knowledge, and we acknowledge that your ways are inscrutable. And we worship you and ask you, Lord, to rule our hearts, to rule our lives. We pray that you would help us day by day truly to submit to your sovereignty, to submit to your providence, to submit to your omnipotence, that you are the Lord. And Lord, I thank you truly that I can say with a sincere heart that I am not the Lord of my life, and that I am not the captain of my ship. Lord, if I were the captain of my ship, I would have gone aground long ago. Thank you, Lord, that you are the captain of our ship, and we pray that you would truly direct us in a way that brings honor and glory to you, that is pleasing to you, and for our own good. We thank you. We pray in Christ's name.